I speak this morning in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please have a seat. If we think back just a little bit and use our imaginations just a little bit, we can realize that that little community of Jesus' disciples must have been flooded with almost unbearable emotions in those early days following the resurrection. Flooded with feelings, despair at the horrifying death of Jesus, their rabbi. Feeling anger at the Jewish and Roman authorities and their cynicism and callousness. They were feeling shame, deep shame, at having deserted their friend in his time of need. Feeling fear at the prospect of being rounded up themselves as his followers. Feeling confusion, puzzlement at Peter and John's report of an empty tomb. Feeling, perhaps most puzzling of all, a faint note of hope. Hope so fragile and so delicate, they almost didn't want to acknowledge it. Some women from their company had come to their gathering with stories of encounters with Jesus, not dead, but risen. A flood of emotions, all conflicting with one another. And it's into this little community, this community characterized by all this mix of emotion, this community of fear and confusion and shame and cautious but real hope. It's into this gathering that Jesus steps this morning and says, "Peace be with you." He shows them his hands, his feet, his side. They recognize by those wounds that it really is Jesus. They know him by his scars. And then Jesus does something unexpected. He breathes on them. And he grants them the Holy Spirit and the ministry of forgiving and retaining sins. It might seem a little bit strange to us. We don't go around breathing on each other very much. But for the disciples, it was even more. For the disciples, it was completely revolutionary and radical and maybe even scandalous. For the disciples, it was a turning point. For the disciples, from that moment onwards, that little band, that little community, well, they were just never the same. From that moment onwards, they were no longer a community dominated by their fear and shame. From that moment onwards, they were people. They were growing into people of courage and hope and joy and forgiveness. From that moment onwards, they went from being a scared little bunch of folks hiding behind locked doors to people who could proclaim the risen Jesus to thousands of their peers at a time. People who could proclaim the risen Jesus to the authorities that held life and death over them. People who could proclaim God's surprising work in Jesus and proclaim it with grace and power and confidence and also with forgiveness and generosity and compassion and love. From that moment onwards, this little group of people was never the same again. How did those simple acts of the risen Jesus, how did breath and a commission to forgive sins, how did those simple things accomplish so much? Well, we need to remember that resurrection appearances all kind of work the same way. Jesus doesn't really teach the disciples anything new that he hasn't already said before, but somehow in those encounters, the disciples are able to see more deeply into what Jesus has been telling them all along. They are able to see a bit more clearly what's been happening this whole time. And that's what's going on here. And remember also that the disciples of Jesus, like all Jews of their day, were waiting. They were waiting and waiting and waiting. They were waiting for God to step into history and to do something about the terrible plight of his people. For God to take some decisive action to help his people that he'd called for his very own. People who were beset by foreign rulers. People who were fragmented into hostile camps, powerless to govern their own destiny, let alone lead the whole world back to God, which was their calling. Many Jews, many felt that it was like they were still in exile, still in Babylon, still being disciplined for their sins. Many Jews felt that they would remain there in this strange exile until God stepped in decisively and finally and acted to forgive them. What the disciples began to realize in that locked little room is this: that definitive act of forgiveness had been accomplished. God had stepped in. It had been accomplished in Jesus. It had been accomplished in his actions, in his invitation to come and follow. And most powerfully of all, it had been accomplished in the cross. Forgiveness was not something for someday, sometime. It was happening right there in their midst. Perhaps they remembered a little encounter between Jesus and a paralyzed man when Jesus said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you. Get up and walk around." That had made the authorities really mad, because who had the power to forgive sins but God? The disciples could see now. That's exactly what was going on. God was stepping in to forgive sins through their friend Jesus. It all starts to fall into place, get a bit more clearer, deeper. They begin to understand the cross in a new way. Begin to see the cross not just as a horrifying and humiliating defeat, as they thought, to see the cross as the consummate, ultimate act of forgiveness. And not just for an individual sin, and not just for the sin that was swirling around on that horrible Friday, but for the sin of the whole world and for all time, all raining down on Jesus' head, and all conquered, all forgiven in him. They begin to understand that little room where they're gathered isn't just a hideout. That little room where they're gathered is a turning point for the destiny of the whole world, and they're at the center of it. They realize all this in that encounter. So Thomas is really speaking for all of them. Thomas, who is so unfairly dubbed Doubting Thomas, when he is the one who makes the most powerful acclamation of Jesus in the whole New Testament. "My Lord and my God." He speaks for them all. They come to realize, as Jesus breathes Holy Spirit into them and gives them a commission, They come to realize this isn't just about him, this is about them. They realize that from now on, they are going to be the ones who embody Jesus' ministry of radical forgiveness. They are going to be the ones who keep that flowing into the world and bringing it back to God. They're commissioned. They have a responsibility. What was true in that little room a long time ago is true today here as well. Sometimes I hear Christians who sound as though they feel almost as beset and beleaguered as those disciples gathered in the upper room. And I guess sometimes we have cause. But the victory is still real. We are still entrusted and empowered with the most important message the world can hear. God's act of forgiveness has been accomplished. God has stepped into history and put us all back, not just the nation of Israel, but all humanity and all creation, put us all back on a path towards healing and wholeness and life. And he's done so in Jesus, and he's done so through the cross, and he's proclaimed it in the resurrection. We're entrusted with that message. Like the disciples gathered in that upper room, we're entrusted with a special ministry that comes along with that message. We're entrusted with the ministry of forgiveness. And here's how I think that works for us in our context and where we are in our history. We're called on to show the world what forgiveness really looks like. Because the world out there, it's rapidly forgetting. We're called on to practice forgiveness in here so that people out there can remember what it's like. We're called on to be communities that are exemplars and models of how this ministry of forgiveness works, what it can bring. We're called on to become real communities of regular flesh and blood people where genuine forgiveness really happens. The world needs us to be good at this. The world needs us to be working on this, because the world's forgetting how to do this. We're the ones who remember what genuine forgiveness really looks like, because we've all experienced it. We're the ones who remember that genuine forgiveness often isn't easy or quick. Often genuine forgiveness takes time. We know that genuine forgiveness isn't about saying, "Oh, that's okay. Forget it." It's not just about going along to get along. It's not just about learning how to tolerate each other. It's about restoring relationships. And that can take time. And that's why Jesus talks to the disciples about retaining sins. It's not just refusing to forgive out of spite or because we can't. It's because if we're going to model genuine forgiveness, we've got to acknowledge that sometimes we can't rush the process. Sometimes it takes a while for hearts to change. C.S. Lewis once wrote a letter to his brother in which he talked about finally forgiving somebody who had wronged him. He felt better, he said, and it's only taken about 30 years. Sometimes it takes a while, and if we're going to model genuine forgiveness, sometimes those feelings have to be processed. Sometimes those sins, just for a while, are retained while we move into a new place while we establish foundations for genuine new relationships, not just paper over cracks. We do that in our families. We do that in our communities. We try to do that as a worldwide church, to model it to the world out there. Sometimes we need to be prepared not to rush the process. But at all times, we're called on to be the community that shows all communities the power of forgiveness, God at work in that. And we're able to do that. Not on our own strength, but we're able to do that for precisely the same reason the disciples were able to do it. We're able to do that because Jesus himself has breathed his breath into our nostrils. Jesus himself has granted his Holy Spirit to us in our baptism. All we have to do is claim it. Jesus himself has granted us that same Spirit that transformed those disciples from a little group hiding behind locked doors to models of a new humanity. The risen Jesus encountered his friends in that little room and transformed them. The risen Jesus encounters us here and transforms us. In his name, amen.